Okay, we're in 1 Kings, and we started last week, and we saw how David had reached the age of 70, and he was getting up in years, and he really wasn't able to get up and down. He was pretty much confined to his bed, and things were taking place there in his life, and it was time for a successor, and we talked about how Adonijah had proclaimed himself king, and he had decided that he was going to be king. Basically, he was the oldest living son of David, and so I think he kind of assumed that put him in that place to step into, and yet God had a divine plan to have Solomon be there instead of him. And so Nathan went and shared with Bathsheba and gave him a heads up of what was going on with Adonijah, and so he told her to go into David and let him know, and then he would follow in and bring a confirmation. And so that kind of leaves us where we're at now, because we just as Nathan came into the room, Bathsheba would have left just out of the custom of the day. And so, we pick it up now in verse 28. And it says, "Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king." And so, like I say, evidently she had left the room when Nathan entered, which would have been customary for that culture and that time of the day. For when the prophet would have came in, the woman would have left. And she would have left Nathan to be there in the presence of the king one-on-one instead of her hanging out there at that point. And so David called her to return, and of course she came back in. And verse 29 and 30 says, And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress? Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." So he says, "As the Lord lives." So David provokes the name of the living God, Jehovah, or actually Yahweh, the one, that living God that had delivered David from every problem that he had had. And David had a lot of problems. He had a lot of troubles. You know, as you see the history of David and what he went through, running from Absalom, running from Saul, these people were out to get him and everything else. And so he called out as the Lord lives, Yahweh. He's calling out to Yahweh, the living God. And then he says, "As surely as the Lord lives." This meant that David intended, his intended action was just as certain to take place as God's very existence. David's saying, just as much as God exists, as much as you know that you know that you know God is real, David's saying in this statement, "I will perform what I said I will do. I will make this happen." Those words occur in the Old Testament of the, you know, "As surely as the Lord lives." They occur several times in the Old Testament. They occur 14 times in 1 and 2 Kings. And so there's a number of times this is seen there. And David couldn't have used a more forceful and had a more forceful guarantee that he would indeed do what he said than what he did as he stated this. And so the God who had delivered David, that same God would now, through David, deliver Bathsheba and Solomon, and her son. And so David repeated his promise. He repeated his promise that Solomon, Bathsheba's son, would succeed him as king and sit on the throne. He repeated that, and just as God had promised to bless. And so that was clear, and it was evident as he did that. Now, verse 31 goes on, and it says, "Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.'" So with gratitude for his granting her this request, Bathsheba bowed and respected David as her king. And this expression, as she said, "May the Lord the king live forever," that was an expression, it was a common expression that was often used in scripture, signifying a desire that God would bless a monarch by granting him a long life. That was the desire of her heart. It wasn't. She wasn't coming in there and saying, basically, hurry up and die so my son can be king. That's not her. So by her saying, may the Lord, my king, live forever, she's saying, you know, I thank you that you're going to fulfill your promise, but we're not in a hurry. Take your time, you know, and that type of thing. But I'm sure David was ready to go see the Lord at that point, you know. But it's a complimentary wish, you know, granted to those, and that God had promised to bless with long days of life. And so these words, therefore, implied to the king that he had acted righteously and was worthy of God's blessing. He was worthy of a long life from the king. And so that's kind of what those words portray as they're given there. And so, as you know, as for today, we don't use this kind of language to somebody. But think about it. If we were able to give that to people, verse 32 says, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. So the very men who weren't called by Adoniah in verses 8 through 10 are now called by David. See, Adoniah left them out. He wouldn't bring them in. But David's calling them. They missed Adoniah's party, but they will be used and therefore honored by the king, by King David. And so that's a good thing. So David's plan skillfully diffused the rebellion of Adoniah. You know, what was building just south of Jerusalem in by that spring in Rogel. So Adoniah's there causing this rebellion, taking this on, and yet David foils this plan because he calls Zadok, Nathan, and Benaniah. They were the ranking priest, they were the prophet, and the soldier, respectively. Of course, Zadok was the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the soldier. And they had remained unallied with Adoniah. They hadn't went to the party, they hadn't grouped with him, Adoniah didn't even invite them, but they didn't try to force their way in, saying, well, we should be here too. You know, their leadership in the events to follow would demonstrate to the general population overall that they were acting as the king's representatives, the King David, that nobody doubted. They knew he had served as king. And so they were coming as the king's representatives, not to somebody causing a rebellion off into some side somewhere. Then verse 33 says, the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. So the Lord's servants were the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They're different than the termites. But they were there. This was David's special military guards. And these were the guards under the leadership of Benaniah. They were like the ones that they were there. They were responsible to protect the king and his family and the city. In other words, it was that day's secret service. It was a secret service of that time. And so these two groups of people, they were actually Philistines that had followed after David and became his guards, and that was who they were and where they came from. And so David told them to place Solomon on his mule and lead him through Jerusalem so that everybody could see what was taking place, and take him out to this place of anointing. And so kings rode on mules in the ancient Near East, symbolizing their role as people's servants. That's kind of what they were there for. And the people would understand that with Solomon riding a mule implied kingship. It showed, okay, something's going on here. Something's happening here. This mule specified by David was that his own personal animal. In other words, they could tell, they probably were able to recognize maybe the trappings and the things that were on the mule, and they concluded that David had given Solomon permission to ride this mule as his designated successor. See, Adonijah didn't have none of this going for him. But Solomon was placed on David's mule and rode through the city on his way to that place to receive the anointing that God would put on him and that type of thing. So Solomon was to ride David's mule. And like I said, the kings rode that as a sign of servanthood, but also, you know, why didn't David give him a horse? It seems like that would have been better. But the reason is that the mule was an animal of peace versus the horse was an animal of conquest, of the victor. And so that is why when Jesus presented himself as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, as he rode in, he rode upon a mule offering himself as the Prince of Peace. That's why he did that. But the people did not receive him. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. They said, away with him. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. So that the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah at that point. So the next time Jesus comes, the next time in Revelation 19:11, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks, tells us that he will ride in on a horse, not as the Prince of Peace, but as a conquering king. And so we see the difference there between the mule and the horse. And with David and Solomon, Solomon was on the mule because it was a time of peace. He was there to bring peace and not in conquest of anything. And yet Jesus did the same thing, and he will come back as that conquering king toward the end of the tribulation time. So the officials were to lead Solomon down to the spring of Gihon. Now there were two springs that's being talked about here that provided most of the water for Jerusalem. Which Adonijah was at, and that was just southeast of Jerusalem, not too far from the city wall. And then there was the Gihon spring. And this was about a mile and a half north, directly east of where Adonijah was feasting and having his little guest party and things going on there, and what we read about in verse 9. And the Gihon spring, like I say, was about a mile north, and it was outside of the city wall, just as so was in Regel. And on that day, we see two processions taking place, two different processions, one by rebels and one by the king's men, and they were taking place. They were going on in two neighboring springs, one to the south, one to the north there. And so this is taking place at the same time. So God's kind of doing something and showing a comparison and a parallel between those that were rebelling and those that were actually from the king and from the Lord. And so verse 34 and 35 says, it says, there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so there we are, and at the Gihon spring, both Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet were to anoint Solomon. And so there was no prophet in Adonijah's camp. There wasn't one there. Nathan's presence symbolized the divine choice. You could see the difference. There wasn't a prophet of God with Adonijah, but there was with Solomon, showing that Solomon was being divinely picked. He wasn't just setting himself up like Adonijah did last week. I will be king. That's not what he did. He had this divine calling on his life because of the presence of the prophet being there. And so Solomon is king in a way, and Zadok's presence alone could not do that if he hadn't had the prophet there with him. So blowing the trumpet then, talks about blowing the trumpet. This signaled actually the official nature of the anointing that every king of Israel was anointed by. And so there was this anointing, and the ceremony symbolized the coming of the Spirit of God, that anointing, his chosen leader through the pouring of oil on his head. And in David, it talks about they poured it out and it came down on his head and ran all the way down and dripped all the way down, and he's covered in oil. And into that way. And so the shout, long live King Solomon, to comes out here. This expressed the people's desire and their prayer that the new king's reign would be long and prosperous. Again, long live the king. They're praying that this king would live long and prosperous. Why? Because it blesses them. If the king is living longer and you're under that one person for a longer time and they're being prosperous, then it means the people are going to be prosperous. And so that was their cry at that point. And the leaders had been instructed to return up to Mount Zion, to the city of David, that place where Solomon would be on David's throne. And this would be the ultimate proof of his election, as he would sit down on the throne of David at that point. Solomon was to start his rule right at that moment. When he was there, he didn't need to wait till David passed away. The baton or the mantle at that point would have been passed onto Solomon right then and there, and at that place. And so it would have been a proof of his election as he sat there. And so Solomon was to start right then, and the official, that was because that was the official seating and place a proof where he was at, and perceived not simply a symbolic act, but it was real. He would have been king at that moment. And so David clearly explained that he himself, by the authority of his high kingly office, had appointed Solomon to rule over Israel and Judah, it says there, effective immediately. Now, it's interesting it says Israel and Judah because it wasn't a divided kingdom at this point. And yet, so they were both distinguished, though, because 1 Kings was, one of the reasons 1 Kings was written after the kingdom was divided. That's one explanation. Or it could be because there was already a rift between the north and the south at that time, the parts of the kingdom. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 19 if you want to, because the north and the south was already kind of starting to have some grumblings with one another. So that may be why it mentions them both at that point as well. But they weren't it wasn't a divided kingdom at that place. And yet it says Israel and Judah into there. It's included in that. And verse 36 and 37 says, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Greater than means twice as great, twice as much. And so here's this as a military commander and as the man responsible to execute these orders, Benaniah responded to his new commander-in-chief. Like his response, Amen. So be it. Let it be done. You know, may the Lord so declare. It means, may what the king has said be what Yahweh has declared. In other words, he's saying, you know, let this be from the Lord and not from man. And it's kind of that proclamation of that, and that kind of crying out for that confirmation to the Lord. Lord, show us. If this isn't of you, reveal that. And so that's pretty much what Benaniah was doing at this point. And so Benaniah is requesting that God would be with Solomon and bless his reign even more. I can say twice as much than he blessed David's reign. And as we see, and as we'll see when we continue through 1 Kings, we'll see the amount of things that Solomon acquired upon to himself as king. And so you see how God did do some mighty thing in Solomon's reign. Then verse 38 through 40 says, So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon, just as David had requested. 39 says, Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And verse 40 says, And all the people went up after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Wow, what a rejoicing, what a time, you know. So here are these Kerethites and these Pelethites that were the royal bodyguard troops under Benaniah's personal command. They were the veteran command They were the veteran servants of David during this time. And they're saying this and proclaiming these things and confirming them. And of course, the Gihon, which, like I say, it was located just east of the city of David in the valley of Kidron. That's where they were going, just outside the city wall. And it was pretty much a main source of water for Jerusalem at this time. And then Zadok, it says he took the horn, and perhaps it would have been an animal's horn used as a container to hold the oil. And it was had the oil in it, and it was used to anoint the kings and the priests. And you know, as you think about an animal horn, on one end it's pretty wide open, and on the other end it comes down to a little point. And so I would imagine they had something at that little tip, that small end, where they would tip it and pour it out. And barely, you know, like I said earlier with David, I think they used the big end and just drenched him in it and that type of thing. And so there's this anointing of oil taking place. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a little bit. But there they were using this animal's horn to anoint Solomon with this. And so they came from the sacred tent or the tabernacle of Jerusalem, and they carried it out to the Gihon spring. And so the olive oil that was used in, and the, it represented the presence and the power of God. That's what the oil symbolized there. And so the nations surrounding Israel during this time, they also anointed their kings and their leaders, but they used animal fat. They would use animal fat to anoint their kings because they believed by pouring the fat of these animals from a bull or an ox and rubbing it on the man's head, it would somehow the individual be infused with the strength and the power of the ox. And so that's what the pagan nations around there would do. But when God gave anointing to his people, it wasn't from the fat of an animal, but from oil from the olive. And it was to be mixed with spices. And so God's anointing wasn't to make men like animals. That's not the purpose. It was to show that they were to be rooted and grounded in the things of God, and in order to bring forth fruit, and bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And so just like an olive tree has roots and it's grounded and steadfast, that oil is taken from there, and as anointing goes on to the kings and the priests to be able to show that they're to bring forth the glory of God in their life. There would be fruit that we bear. And as believers, we're called to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians says, against such there's no law. And so that's that fruit of the Spirit that we should be showing. So there's this great throng of people followed this procession, and they witnessed this anointing taking place. And so this was a glorious day in the history of Israel. And the people celebrated enthusiastically, so much so that the ground shook or it split. You know, in I believe it's the book of Acts where they talk about the Holy Spirit fell and it seemed like the wall shook. You know, there's just that time when the Shekinah glory would fall on a place because of the worship from the people, where people would just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit so much that sometimes they just have to sit down. You know, and it would seemingly like the walls would shake. And that type of situation. So it's just that anointing, that presence of God's Holy Spirit was with them at that point. And we pick it up in verse 41. It says, now Adoniah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. They'd been feasting on these things they were supposedly sacrificed to the Lord, but it turned out to be a great feast. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? See, the horn got his attention. While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adoniah said to him, oh, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring some good news. See, Adoniah only wanted the prominent people. He wanted the yes people. He wanted those important people to be along. But then verse 43 says, then Jonathan answered and said to Adoniah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. Uh-oh. Verse 44, the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Wow, so a lot of that happens. All of a sudden, Adonijah gets some really bad news. You know, he's wondering what's going on. There's all this noise. They're making more noise than we're making. We're supposed to be having a great time, feasting and partying. So Adonijah's party was feasting only a half a mile south from where they were at this spring of Gihon. And they heard this celebration very easily. That area of Jerusalem, it's not that big. And the sound rubs up and down those little valleys very easily. But again, it was the blowing of the trumpet, though. That was the sign of an official function. Something that was real was taking place, not just some rebellion party type of thing. And that roused Joab to inquire about what all the noise was in the city. And then all of a sudden, Jonathan, that had been in the city, he arrives at the feast just then and reporting what was actually going on. And it's interesting because Adonijah's optimism and complete ignorance of the plot to undercut his rebellion can be seen as he greets Jonathan. As he says, you know, come on in, give me some good news. You're a prominent man, you know, come on in. But Jonathan added that the royal officials had gone to congratulate David. They'd gone to see him and to wish God's blessings on Solomon. Evidently, like we read last week, David was confined to bed, and he didn't personally witness the anointing of Solomon. He wasn't able to be there at that point because of being confined to the bed. But Jonathan had apparently penetrated either the palace or at least had obtained the information from within it, since he reported to Adonijah what David had said in his bedroom. So he was somehow in tune to all that in some way or another. And so characteristically, though, David praised God for one more blessing. He gave God more praise because he allowed him to live long enough to see his successor on the throne. So that meant something to him. That was important to him, to be able to know that that mantle had been passed, that the nation was still in God's care, because he knew that it was a divine calling upon Solomon to take over that nation. So there was that understanding on David's part to be able to bless the Lord again for that one more blessing that he poured out in his life. And then verse 49 says, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one of them went his way. Let's get out of here. Yeah, we got to get going. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of the king Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So Adonijah's guests scatter. You know, we're getting out of here. We were our traitors. We were with the traitor, and they got out as fast as they could, and they didn't want to be linked with Adonijah any more than they had to be. And so they took off. And in the ancient Near East, traitors could be expected to be purged from the kingdom. So they knew just by association that their lives could be cut short. And so upon that, they were gone. So once they heard Solomon had been anointed king, everyone who had dined with Adonijah deserted him. They were gone. It's kind of like the prodigal son's friends. As soon as his money was gone, they were gone. That type of thing. So that's always the way it is when people are bound around a rebellion. Their connection doesn't last very long. It just doesn't last long. It's not permanent. Therefore, may the Lord always allow us to be bound not around a cause, an organization, a doctrinal persuasion, but simply around the person of Jesus. That's what we need to be bound around. That's why Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's the reality of that. And so terror at this prospect drove Adonijah to the tabernacle, where he claimed refuge by grasping a hold of the horns of the brazen altar that was in the tabernacle courtyard. And the reason this was such a practice was common in Israel and in other neighboring nations, because it said in Exodus 21, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if he acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So in other words, this place of safety, this place growing and grabbing hold of the altars of this, the horns of this altar, was a calling out, asking for grace. Have grace on me. I made a mistake. Please be graceful and merciful to me, is simply what that was. And so the symbolism of taking on to those horns seems to have meant that as God had been gracious to man, as accepting man's offerings to atone for sins, so one man should be gracious to another who had been offended by him. So that's kind of the parallel that we see there. And of course, in the New Testament, we see the parable of when the servant that owed millions, and the king forgave him, and then he turned around and went out to his servant that owed him a few dollars and beat him up because he didn't pay him. You know, the king that forgave him the debt said, you know, you're going to have to pay me more. You know, he required more of him. So we see that taking place here. And he's trying to get mercy. Then 52 and 53 says, then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Go to your room. Type of thing. So Solomon could have had Adonijah removed from the tabernacle and executed, but instead he showed mercy. He showed mercy. When Adonijah appeared before him, Solomon didn't rant, he didn't rave, he didn't throw a fit and say, why did you try this rebellion against me? No, with the authority of the kingdom behind him, he simply said, go to your home. Just go to your house. I don't want, just get out from in front of me. But he told his men, as long as he didn't mess up again. One more mistake. See, Solomon didn't have the grace that God has for us. So, you know, men don't have that kind of grace. Men don't have that kind of mercy. They say, okay, watch him now. If he messes up again, there he goes. So we'll read about that in the next chapter. And so he's following this pattern of graciousness throughout his reign. Solomon was a pretty gracious king at that point. But so the new king simply asked for a promise from Adonijah, from his half-brother, that he would not rebel again. But he shows himself not to be a worthy subject, a loyal subject, in the next chapter, and we'll get to that. And so Adonijah promised it, and Solomon sent him home, but soon he conspires against him again, and he loses his life. And we'll read about that next week. Week after next. And so Solomon was very strict about keeping a vow, as we read through Proverbs. And I think some of these things are probably the reason why. He's seen that here are these people that don't keep a vow, what happens to them? And so as we read through Proverbs, we saw Solomon talked over and over again about the importance of keeping a vow and how we need to keep a vow. And he said it's better not to make a vow than to make it and not keep it before God. And so that's an important part. So as we get to this point, I want to go back and look at anointing just a little bit and kind of look at this. And I want to do it through seeing the anointing of David. And so turn in your Bibles just a little bit to your left to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I want to read verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm looking at this thing, this anointing. It says in 5:1, Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So that's where David got anointed at that point. But anointing, again, speaks of the empowering and the authority and the ability to do that which God has called you to do. When God has put a calling on your life to do something, then he puts an anointing to empower you and give you that authority also to do it. And so the first time David was ever anointed, it was way back in 1 Samuel 16. We won't turn there, but that was when he was anointed before his family, before his brothers. It seemed this is always where the first anointing needs to come from. Because if it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. That's why in the New Testament it says, you know, if a man can't take care of his own family, how can he be expected to take care of the household of God? So it starts with a family. If you're interested in some ministry, but if it isn't manifested at home in the eyes of your family, you may need to forget about that. If they're not seeing you as that minister first and foremost. And so David's brothers, when he was anointed there in 1 Samuel, they looked at their younger sibling, and then they saw Samuel, and you know, about to pour out the oil on the horns onto his head, and they couldn't figure it out. They were bewildered about it, but they knew it was real. Inside they knew, well, this is supposed to be this way, but they couldn't understand why. He was the least. And so that's not, you know, it's just not the way it works, they thought. It's not the way it works. It's supposed to be the oldest and the strongest, the most handsome, and the one who is anointed. Not David, the shepherd boy. So there were some, you know, going bouts about there. And so his brothers probably questioned him a little bit. They even chastised him a little in 1 Samuel 17:28. Until they saw him kill Goliath. All of a sudden, it's like, step back, whoa, this kid's got something. You know, he takes these three stones and pops Goliath in the head and he's down. And so they question him up to that point. So your calling begins at the point where your brothers and your family, or maybe your husband or your wife or kids say to you, wow, there's an anointing on you. Well, that's good. I can't figure out why. It seems like maybe it was, you know, somebody else in your family would say, maybe I should be the one. But I have to admit, the giants are falling around you. Those spiritual giants are falling. Things are getting done. You're truly communing with the Lord. And sometimes somebody pressures their head, oh, I am. But as his brothers reprimanded, questioned, and doubted him, all along that, David learned to say, I know that even if my brothers don't fully understand, even if it doesn't seem like I'm the most likely candidate, David was able to say, I know God has called me. Wow. And that's the most important thing for any of our life. To know whatever we put our hand to for the Lord, we have to know that God's called me to it. When I do premarital counseling, that's the main point I want to make, is God called you to be married to that person. And that's the most important part. So he says, so I'm going to trust that the Lord will do what he's called me to do, David was able to say. I'll watch my father's sheep. I'll take my brother's taunts. You know, I'll do the menial jobs and let them go off to war. If I stay home and don't go to the battlefield or to the mission field, that's okay. I'm going to live my life in hope and humility. That's where King David is at that point. So David was anointed the second time in 2 Samuel 2:4. This was when he was anointed before his tribe of the men of Judah. And why? Well, for 7.5 years, he didn't take things into his own hands. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity to do so. He didn't kill Ish-bosheth. He didn't even want to see Abner killed. Instead, he had faith in God, and he just plugged away day after day, month after month, year after year. And so I'm sure his advisors were saying to him at this time, take control of the situation, David. You're the king. You know, you have that anointing. Do something about it. But David wouldn't do it. He simply, faithfully served his tribe. He served as that servant, and he had faith that God would do what was right in due season. That in the right time, for such a time as this, God would do it. And so likewise, not only your family, but also your peers, need to sense that the Lord is doing something in and through you along with that, as you are faithful to whatever task God puts before you. And then the Bible, Zechariah, says, despise not the day of small beginnings. So often we expect just to do the great big things. But it does, everything's big to God. When we're doing it for Him, you might not be at the full place of what you desire to be or to do right at this point, but if you are faithful to do what is before you, what God sets before you, regardless of how big or small it might be, before it, your tribe will confirm you, your peers will confirm you that God's hand is on you. So he got anointed before his family, got anointed before his tribe, and so before his family, David exhibited humility and hope. Before his tribe, he was faithful. And then before the nation, David proved his love. And that's really it. Because the third time he was anointed here in chapter 5 was when he was anointed before the whole entire nation. And that's what we just read about there. How we read there in verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David. When did the tribes come? Well, after Saul had died. After Abner had died. After his enemies were removed from the scene, and after David was mourned over by them all. David was anointed when the people saw him as a man of grace, of mercy, and most importantly, love. The three great attributes that are identified in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And of course, David embodied all three of them. He shows hope and humility as he served his family. Faith and faithfulness as he led the tribe of Judah, and love as he ruled the nation. Those three attributes. What qualities do you desire as a person, as a parent, or even as a teacher, as seen in the threefold anointing of David? As we see those, sometimes they take a long time to develop. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of ups and downs in our lives to get to that point where we have that. But they will come to full fruition when, like David, you show you truly care about people. That's the key, to love the people. Because, again, the greatest quality indeed is love. Because 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. So to have that anointing, to have that calling upon your life, whatever it is, in your workplace, in your home, in the ministry, whatever it is, as long as that greatest is love. People know that. People know the sincerity of your heart when you have that sincere love for them that comes from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you for that anointing and that calling on our lives here tonight, that you've called us to be set apart from the world. You've anointed us to be empowered to be able to go out.